Judges chapter 3, where we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 6. Judges in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The title of the sermon is Teaching and Testing Through War. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray. Almighty God, You have given us Your word that we should know You. Indeed, these are words of life to Your people. And so we pray that Your sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd, that You would instruct us in faith, that You would convict us of our sins, that You would instruct us in righteousness, and that we would look to Christ. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work through the means of the preaching of Your word, as You have promised that Your word will not return void. And so we pray these things together through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we see the theme and thesis of this passage is that the Lord, out of both judgment and mercy, left the wicked nations scattered throughout Israel in order to teach them faith and obedience. That it was through the means of leaving nations with whom they were to war and to make war against, that they were being tested by God as to whether they would keep His covenant and walk in His ways. And so we will see these three things bringing application throughout. First, the nations left among Israel by the Lord. We see that in verses 1 and 3. Second, the purpose of leaving those nations, verses 2 and 4. And third, the result of this test, verses 5 and 6. But we must see first the nations left among Israel by the Lord. In verse 1, we see that these are the nations that the Lord left. Here, this instructs us in the two sides of every providence. If we want to think about history and the providence of God, there are always two perspectives, two things that we must keep in mind. There are means that God uses, and there is the decreed will of God, which is always at work through means. God uses natural means to bring about providence. This is most sensible to us. When we do X, and then Y happens. In this case, Israel sinned, and so the nations were left. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, chapter 1, verses 27 through 33. They made a covenant with the people of the land and did not break their altars, chapter 2, verse 2. And so, the nations are left. Why are they left? Well, the means, because Israel left them. But ultimately, this was the will of God. God is sovereignly working out His will. These are the nations that the Lord left. Not just that Israel left, but that the Lord left. Our confession of faith says it so well in chapter 5, paragraph 1, on the will of God, the providence of God. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God was working this out according to his sovereign will. God was never caught off guard by the sin of Israel, but it was in his eternal plan and counsel to leave these particular nations in the land. This was the will of God. The Lord left them. He was active. The Lord left them. Consider the nature of God's will. We must know God. The word of God is to teach us to know God. God's will is holy. God is not the author nor approver of this sin. But he is the judge of all sin, including this sin of leaving the nations. His will was holy. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works. God is just and his will is just. God allows man to suffer the consequence of his sins. He allowed Israel to reap what they sowed because God is not mocked. They left the nations, and it was God's will that the nations should be left, and so they suffer the consequences of their sin. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The means and the results are not outside of, but within the bounds of God's meticulous determination of all things that come to pass that he has ordained from eternity. Psalm 135, 5 through 6. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. What is the demonstration of this? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. God is sovereign. You are not king over all. God is king. He is bringing about his will. And the will of God is inscrutable. No one can bring a charge against God, not only for his sinless use of sin, but because God is categorically distinct from all creatures. He is the potter, we are the clay, and we are much more like clay than God is like a potter. He is great. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The nature of God's will. Know God, know his will. His will is holy, just, sovereign, and inscrutable. And what is the intent of God's will? Well, we see it throughout chapters 2 and 3. The intent of this will, of God's will in leaving the nations for the church, was this, threefold. First, it was his discipline. It's his discipline. Judges 2:3, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. God is disciplining his church and allowing these nations to continue. He's refining his church. God's will is not only for discipline, but refining of the church. Judges 2:22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. But it was also a kindness. The will of God for his church is not only discipline, it's not only to refine them, it's also to be kind to them. It was in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know to war and to teach war of those who did not know it. So friend, do not be a practical atheist. It is easy to be satisfied. You say, oh, I know God is sovereign. Oh, I know the God of the Bible has decreed all things. But then you go throughout your life satisfied with the notion that God's not in the picture, but it's only these means that God is using to neglect the sovereignty of God. If you're wondering if you're a practical atheist, ask when was the last time you gave thanks for an answered prayer to God. One of the most common manifestations of this practical atheism, of living as if God was not sovereign, is when we do not have an awe and gratitude before God. When we focus on the means rather than upon the first cause. God is sovereign in his will, and so he leaves these nations among the people of Israel. These are the nations. Here they are listed for us. You have the Philistines to the west, the Canaanites who are throughout the whole land, the Sidonians who are to the north, the Hivites who are from Mount Lebanon in the north. They're from Mount Baal Hermon, which is in the east, and they're as far as Lebo Hamath to the north. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Just as the enemies remaining were found throughout the whole land, we should know too that sin pervades in the whole man and would seek to devour throughout the whole church. Do not think that there is a corner of your life where Satan would not seek to devour and to destroy you. It is not enough for only one of our faculties to be affected. Well, My thoughts are good, my affections are good, my words are good, but my actions are bad. No, it's not that. It's not just one law is broken. It's not just as if one ministry, area of ministry is coming under attack, but there are enemies on every side. We see this in our life, in your own life, where it seems like you're being hounded and attacked from every side. When temptation is coming at you from every side. We see this in the life of the church when it just seems like every family is struggling. Why? Because Satan does not want to just destroy one part of the body. He wants the whole thing. Sin is never content. But it is covetous. And so we need to beware. We need to beware. We need to accept the providence of God. Whether it's hard or light providence. Try as you might to be healthy, the Lord may afflict your health. Try as you might to advance in your vocation, you may not be able to do so. Even in receiving the chastisement of the Lord, such as his current judgment on our nation, his apparent hand of discipline upon the church, we are to be as Eli, who said in the hearing of God's judgment and discipline, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." And yet at the same time, you are to be diligent in faithfulness and in repentance. The Christian faith utterly rejects the worldly philosophies of Stoicism, which just says it's all bad and we just need to get over it and accept it. Rejects the unbiblical heresy of fatalism, where God is this impersonal force and we're just passively receiving everything. Contentment is not complacency. And so if you are in sin, you need to repent from your sin. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to believe upon Jesus Christ, and you need to walk in the faith and obedience of Christ. We are to be diligent in our faithfulness and repentance. Yes, accepting the providence of God, but repenting from our sin. And believing upon Christ, waiting upon the Lord, and walking in obedience actively. God left these various nations. What was the purpose of leaving these nations? Verses 2 through 4. Second point, the purpose of leaving these nations. Well, in summary, he did it to test them. He did this to test them. All these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. Not to tempt them, but to prove them. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am," and he said, "Take your son, your only son, to Isaac, whom you love, and go out to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." The Lord was testing Abraham. He was going to provide the way out. He was not commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son with the intent that he would kill his son, but he was testing Abraham's faith. He was not tempting him to evil. He was proving him of his faith. God tests to do good. Satan tempts to do evil. God tests to do good. Satan tempts to do evil. And so we need to see then, what were the purpose of this test? What were the two particular purposes of this test? And you can see what the two purposes were because there's a particular word repeated in verses 2 and verse 4. They were testing in order to know something. Israel was tested in order to know. Why are you tested? Why do you have tests done? Because you need to know something. You want to see if you know something. Israel was being tested to know two things. Israel needed to know how to war. And second, Israel needed to know their faithfulness and loyalty to God. Israel needed to know how to war. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So when Israel is brought out of the wilderness, or when Israel is brought out of Egypt and they begin their sojourn in the wilderness, they war and the Lord defeats their enemies and it's great. And then they're entering into the promised land and the Lord is leaving these nations so that the coming generations would know how to battle and how to fight. But James Jordan in his commentary points out a very important fact. They're not being taught, he writes, this does not mean military tactics, though such are not completely excluded, but rather means prayer and faith. The wars of the Lord are fought by faith and prayer. As far as military tactics are concerned, Scripture is often not very helpful. The majority of Israel's battles were won on the basis of a miracle. What military tactics can be learned from marching around Jericho seven times or from the sun standing still in the sky? Israel needed to be taught how to war, but their method of war was learn to pray and do whatever God tells you. The point was not merely to learn who the enemies were and how to kill them, but to learn who the commander is and how to follow him. So the point was to learn not merely who the enemies were and how to kill them, but who the commander is and how to follow him. Israel needed to learn how to war. Not tactics, but faith and prayer. Israel, secondly, needed to know their faithfulness and loyalty to God. Verse 4, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Well, God doesn't need to know whether Israel is going to obey them or not. He knows these things. He's testing them that Israel would know whether they would obey the Lord, keep his commandments and the commandments that he gave to their fathers. One of the greatest blessings of afflictions is that the Lord brings forth graces that we had not yet experienced. We would not know perseverance of prayer if the Lord had not delayed his answer. We would not know courage if we had not encountered fear. We would not know the presence and peace of the Lord unless we went through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord leaves these nations to test Israel, not only to teach the future generations how to depend upon God and how to war, but also how to obey his commandments and to see that God is going to provide for them by his Spirit the resolve, the will to do the work and will of the Lord. That God will work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is why God leaves these nations, to teach and test through war. And as we would give application to this, we may see that this text provided to us is one of the most practical instructions of understanding God's covenant church from generation to generation and the call of the church to reform and to continue to reform. Because when we consider and meditate upon this, and this is what we're to do with the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is given to us and these Old Testament narratives are given to us. Why does Paul say, but so that we would have hope and patience and endurance in the Lord. And as we would meditate upon this passage, that the Lord leaves these nations in order to teach and to test Israel, we must consider this truth, that the Lord in his sovereignty, first we need to see, continues to leave errors and heresies in the visible church. He continues to leave nations among the people of God. How and why does he do this? Well, first, how does he do this? Well, the reason there are errors in the church and sin in the church is because of our own sins. We add to this, we add error to the church, we add heresy to the church, we add our own sin to the church, but also our sin in allowing them to remain, the sin of elders in allowing these to remain, the sins of others who have brought them in, the sins of the previous generation who have brought in sin into the church. And so because of our sin and because of the sin of others, the Lord has allowed to remain in the visible church what our confession calls mixture and error. We should have a right view of this in two ways. We should first have a right assessment of ourselves. We should not think so highly of ourselves as if we are the pure only church. As if this is it. This is heaven on earth. It's not getting any better. We should have a right assessment of ourselves, lest we give way to pride. We cannot reform to be more as we should be if we do not have a right assessment of where we are now. But also we need to have a right view of this matter. Error divides the church, not truth. Heretics are the divisive ones, not the ones upholding the truth. And what is the purpose? Why does God allow sin to remain in the church? As Pastor Kent preached this morning, why is it that God doesn't justify us and then annihilate us into glory? Why is there sanctification? Why is there ongoing reformation that has to go on in the church? Why? Because God will be glorified not only in heaven, but here on earth. God leaves these errors and heresies and sins to teach us faithfulness. Just as the point was for Israel not merely to teach war tactics, but to teach faith and obedience. It's not only to teach us how to fight. We should be indeed able to interact with and tear down the false systems and presuppositions of unbiblical philosophies. And we should be able to rebel against the sinful schemes of the flesh, the world, and the devil. But it's not only that. It's to teach us faithfulness. To teach us how to confess and believe and obey the truth. And so God continues to leave sin and errors and heresy in the visible church. What are they? What are they? Well, we have to ask ourselves, and what we see in the visible church, and not just the church out there, what we see in our own church, the RPCNA, our own beloved branch of the visible church. We're constantly put up against these questions. Will we exercise church discipline? Or will we capitulate to the modern cult of nice? Will we be schismatic over non-confessional issues? Or hold to the breadth afforded us within our confession? Will we uphold biblical creationism? Will we continue to stick to the faithful application of the regulative principle? Will we deal faithfully with feminism and women's ordination? Will we uphold Presbyterianism and biblical church government? Will we seek to prioritize protecting the sheep and not just the shepherds? God has been very merciful to our church. He has been very gracious to give a lot of wonderful things to the church and gifts to his church. But let us not forget 1 Peter 4:17. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God leaves errors and heresies in the visible church in order that the church should reform and repent. Are you learning to be faithful? The conclusion of Hosea, which is this book of the unfaithfulness of Israel, concludes this way. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Are you learning to be faithful? Israel had to be taught by the example and instruction of their fathers how to war. They did not just learn it on their own. You do not learn the Christian faith on your own. You don't even just learn the Christian faith by reading good books. You have to be a part of the body of Christ. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Whether it's from parents, from pastors, from older saints, we are to learn from others how to have faith and walk in the commands of the Lord. And we have a great need for ongoing sanctification in our lives and in the reformation of the church. It is often objected that when we talk about the law of God, when we talk about our need to grow in sanctification, it says, well, this is uncomfortable. We don't want to talk about this because it's uncomfortable. But crucifixion is uncomfortable. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a daily occurrence to be crucified with Christ, to pick up our cross and to follow him. And so are you learning to be faithful? And as you would learn to be faithful, let us, in redeeming what's often a pejorative phrase, let us be busy raising warrior children. Each generation is to confess the faith. We are not to take the faith of our fathers and our mothers for granted, but we would honor them by loving the Lord and walking in the faith ourselves. Remember that the Lord says he did this to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. One of the most disastrous things for the church is when we will not war, when we would not go out to war, and when our children are not taught how to go out to war. When we are not taught, when we ourselves are not defending the faith, and when we do not teach our children to defend the faith, when we're not walking in the commands of the Lord, and then we don't teach our children to walk in the commands of the Lord. Because the truth is that our enemies are learning to war, and they're teaching their children to war. And if we abdicate our responsibility, we will leave the next generation as a ready prey to our enemies. And our confidence ultimately in this must be in the righteousness of Christ and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. This is a great task for the church. And Richard Sibbes remarks it this way, God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than he gives, but gives what he requires and accepts what he gives. Israel could not do it on their own, and they did not. God has given us the grace. He has given us his word. He has given us his spirit. We are to walk in obedience and to be faithful to this test of the Lord, to know how to war, to teach our children to war, and to follow the commands of God. Third, what was the result of this test? Well, as with last time, it's very discouraging. In a word, Israel failed. We are to learn and to heed the warning of God's word. Verses 5 through 6, Israel failed in four major ways. First, they did not war against their enemies, but they let them be. You see this in verse 5. The people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They would rather have just let the enemies of God go. They were willing and content to just live among them, rather than to war against them and put them to destruction as God commanded. Israel rather would live with sin than to live with God's commands. Pacifism toward the world and worldliness is to battle against God, and we will always lose that war. We cannot avoid conflict. The question is, which conflict will we join in? Will we have faith in God and battle the flesh, the world, and the devil? Or will we even passively live in peace with the world and have enmity with God? In the church, this is true. Do not be deceived to think that this happens only at a personal level. God is not mocked. If we would reap weak evangelical theology, we will sow theological liberalism. If we would reap soft, culturally approved ethics, we will reap idol worship and whoredom, just like at the end of the book of Judges. They did not war against their enemies, but let them be. Their second failure was that they took foreign wives. Their daughters they took to themselves for wives. Canaan's daughters, the Israelites, took to themselves for wives. This was a violation of God's command. Deuteronomy 7, 1, 3 through 4 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." One of the themes that you can find in the book of Judges is a recurrence of the sins found in the book of Genesis. As it was in the days of Noah, the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So here we have the sons of the faithful taking to themselves the daughters of the wicked and bearing children. Be warned, dear Christian, in the failure of Israel, that you should have faith and obedience toward the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Something we must teach our young people, and not be ashamed at teaching our young people. It's not just a trite phrase. Don't be unequally yoked. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with unbelievers? So the believers are not to marry unbelievers. We are not to have our closest association and fellowship and being built up with unbelievers. But also we should beware of this in the church. When we would bring worldliness into the church, when the church would take the world and bring it into her realm, one of the easy ways that this sinks in, and particularly for church planting, is the mindset that worldly success is the metric of faithfulness in the church. The world says that you have to have fruitfulness, and that's being faithful. But fruitfulness is not faithfulness. God calls us to faithfulness, and we leave up to him the fruitfulness of ministry. We have to beware bringing worldliness into the church, even in these small ways like that. They took foreign wives, and then they gave their daughters in marriage to foreign men. They gave their daughters in marriage. Their own daughters they gave to their sons. Fathers, you have a duty to protect your children when they are under your household. You have a duty to your children to ensure that they are being raised in the education and training of the Lord. And you are to protect them from those, particularly from wickedness. They did not protect their children. These fathers did not take their responsibility seriously. These mothers did not take their responsibility seriously. And even more so, they didn't take God's covenant seriously. When we throw our kids into the world, when we refuse to protect them and to lead them, not just our children, but new Christians, when we just throw new Christians out into the middle of the front lines, rather than protecting them and guarding them and building them up in the faith. You don't just throw the new little born lamb to the wolf. Teach your children. Teach the young. If you're young in faith, be content with your station. Learn the catechism. Learn your Bible. grow in the faith, and ask good questions to those who can be trusted, to your pastors, to godly parents, to faithful saints who are older. But we don't just throw little lambs to the wolves. But even as the church, we're warned. What a great sin. The church commits this sin of giving our own daughters to their sons when we do not take seriously baptism and the covenant obligations to teach our children to be Christians, to teach our children and to teach young Christians to worship God, to keep the Sabbath holy. And when we do not take seriously or are ashamed of the fact that the natural means of church continuance and growth is through childbearing and child rearing. Tell your children, Joel says, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. We are to take seriously our obligations to the Lord and pouring into one another's lives, and to teach those who are younger in the faith that they would be raised in the faith, and then they would teach those who are younger in the faith and they would be raised, and to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. Beware, even as a preaching station, the temptation to be so focused on what is going on now, and we want to be established now, and we want to grow now, that we would not have in our prayers the desire to be faithful for generations if God would allow. Not only did they just leave their enemies, not only did they take foreign wives, not only did they give their daughters to foreign men, but fourthly, they committed idolatry. They served their gods. They served these other gods. What else do we expect? When these three things have come before, what else would we expect? But rank idolatry. It's not a secret anymore. They're open about it. They're filled with idolatry. 1 John is a repetition of three tests: that you would believe in God and in Christ, that you would keep his commandments, and that you would love your neighbor, that you would love your brother. And the culmination of that is given in the final verses. What's the final teaching and instruction? Now, all of this has been laid out in 1 John. What's the final instruction? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. What's then the final conclusion? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Know that your only comfort in life and in death is that you are not your own, but belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought you with his precious blood, that you belong as a child adopted to your heavenly Father, that God has given you his Holy Spirit. Beware and heed the warning of this passage, and see, as we would conclude, the excellencies of the triune God. This passage is very discouraging to us if we would look at this text in the context of a covenant of works, as if we have to keep this law perfectly, or else we're going to fail, and the church is going to fail, and the glory of God is going to fail. But that is not the means of grace that God has given to his people. The blessing of this ordinary means of grace in the Word is that we are not the solution, but the glorious God is, and his gracious gospel is. And so, though they took to themselves foreign wives, do we not know that Christ's bride is made up of sheep and not goats? That Christ, by his death and resurrection, and by calling sinners to himself to believe upon him for the forgiveness of their sins, he makes that which was unlovely, lovely. That though these Israelites gave their children to be wedded to idolaters, do we not know that the Father makes enemies sons? And he protects his sons. He protects his children. He has given them an inheritance. He has given them all good gifts. He has given them his Son. He has given us his Spirit. Do we not know that though Israel did not war against their enemies, and though they fell into idolatry, that the Holy Spirit works in us a true, a lively, and a lasting faith? Dear Christian, God is glorious. He is to be praised. And His Son, Jesus Christ, is to be believed upon. And His Holy Spirit is given freely to all those who believe that we should be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God is glorious. He reproves and He refines His church through testing. So do not marvel, do not be afraid when you find yourself in the midst of battle. God has provided you His armor, faith, righteousness. He has given to you His sword, the word of God, and He has given to you prayer that you should call upon your Father in heaven. God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is worthy of all praise, and we are to heed the warning of this passage, and we are to delight in His wonderful work of grace in our lives. May God bless His word to us as He would teach and test us through war. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do give You thanks and praise. We give You thanks for Your word. We pray that You would strengthen us through this means. We pray that You would uphold us by Your grace, and we pray that You would teach and test us. Lord, we pray that we would not be afraid of these times of testing. We pray that we would not be dismayed as we see sin not only in our own lives but in the visible church. And we pray that we would look to You and look to You with prayer and with faith and not rely upon our own strength and in might. That we would not trust in chariots or in horses, but that we would trust in the name of the Lord our God. For indeed, Lord, You have triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider You threw into the sea. You are the man of war. You have taught our hands to war. And we give You thanks and praise for all things through Jesus Christ. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would apply this text to our lives as we have considered it and worshiped You through the preaching of Your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.